If you're not aware, we've been going through the last few weeks in a series about Elijah in the Old Testament, mainly in 1 Kings. We read about the story of Elijah and Ahab and, you know, the wicked King Ahab. And I just want to recap very quickly on last week's talk. And we heard how Ahab, the wicked king, along with his wife Jezebel, tucked somebody up, good and proper, Naboth. So Naboth had a vineyard. It was next to, near to the palace where Ahab was, and Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard for himself, and he offers him some money, but of course Naboth is very clear, he doesn't want to sell this because it's an inheritance, and in the Old Testament it was law that the Israelites were to hold on to their inheritance, the land that they were given, to bless their following generations, and this kind of thing. And of course we hear about how Ahab is like, you know, he pouts because Naboth has said no. He starts pouting, and he's like down, and he's in the house, well, in the palace, and Jezebel comes along, and she sees that he's down, and Jezebel sets a plan to tuck Naboth up. And what she does, she sends out a letter to the citizens and to the elders, and she makes it look as if they're doing something really spiritual and religious, and she says, you know, we're going to get everyone to pray and to fast and this kind of thing. But what she does is she kind of bribes a couple of scoundrels from the town to say lies about Naboth, to say that Naboth has blasphemed against God and spoken ill of the king. And what happens in that, the results of that, is Naboth gets stoned to death, okay? So we find out that King Ahab and Jezebel are like, you know, we already know that they're dodgy. We already know that they've led the country into sin against God. But now this is a typical example of what, you know, what was influencing, what was motivating them, you know, when we get to really find out what they're about, some murder and all this kind of thing, just to get hold of the land. So then we hear that God sends word to Elijah, and we read this. But the Lord said to Elijah, go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He will be at Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself. Give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you have done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they licked the blood of Naboth. So Elijah confronts Ahab. He brings him into account before God. He tells him what God is saying. And he says basically that disaster will fall upon Ahab, that his male descendants will be destroyed, so his lineage is line. Ahab has completely sold himself to doing wrong. We hear about, you know, the worshipping of idols, and he marries Jezebel, and she's into Baal worship, and, you know, the whole country is turned away from God. So upon hearing Elijah's message, so Ahab listens on this one occasion, he does become distressed that we hear. He fasts and he mourns about the news that he's had. So for that one little snapshot in time, he actually listens to Elijah. But God says to Elijah this, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Therefore, I do not do as I promised in his lifetime. It will happen to his sons. I will destroy his dynasty. So God is, you know, he's going to carry on with the kind of discipline to Ahab and his lineage. And I find that word humbled interesting, because humility is something that, you know, a lot of people struggle with pride. And of course we hear it in Genesis how the enemy, like Satan, struggled with pride. He wanted to be like God. And pride is a really damaging, nasty thing when someone harbors it and holds it. And Ahab clearly has this. But for this one moment, he humbles himself and listens to Elijah. So where are we at? Ahab and Jezebel have been up to no good. They're seriously in rebellion towards God. And Ahab has heard from Elijah, God's prophet, that, you know, he's a murderer, he's a robber, he's a worshipper of false idols, and there's this grisly promise that he will die and dogs will lick up his blood. Ugh, that's disgusting, isn't it? His dynasty will fail because of his evil practices. So that, now, that is a bad day in anybody's book, isn't it? You know, think you're on a bad day, well, you know, have some of that. Okay, so that's like what we spoke about last week and what we heard and understood about Ahab. So this week, I'm just going to set the scene now for this week's kind of talk. And it's from 1 Kings 22. So if you don't have a Bible, feel free to flick through as we go along. If not, I'll have some of the verses up there. Not all of them, but some of them. So we hear that for 3 years, there are no wars between Aram and Israel. Aram is like neighboring to Israel, just to the east side. And there are no updates really of what King Ahab has been up to in the meantime. But we're about to find out how Ahab's reign comes to a close, and we find out about an end of an era. Okay, so the main players in the story, first of all, we have King Ahab of Israel, the wicked king. Very good, you know, but bad man. Then we have King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Okay. We have Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord. Come on, Simon, just because you're English. And then we have Ahab's 400 pagan prophets. Right, sorry if you're English here today. It's just a bit of fun. We have a bit of banter in the sporting arena, but great. Okay, so you can go to the next one now. That's your pain over with. Okay, so we have the two kingdoms, right? So we've got the North Kingdom there, which is the kingdom of Israel, which Ahab is the king of. We have the South Kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah, which King Jehoshaphat is the king of. And I know Matthew explained a little bit about this going back a few weeks ago. And there comes a time where Jehoshaphat visits King Ahab. So we go to the story. Here we find out that Ahab has this plan that he's been concocting. Okay, so I'm going to read through a few verses. So then during the third year, King Jehoshaphat of Judah went to visit the king Ahab of Israel. During the visit, the king of Israel said to his officials, "Do you realize the town of Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And yet we've done nothing to recapture it from the king of Aram." Then he turned to Jehoshaphat and asked, "Will you join me in battle to recover Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replies to the king of Israel, "Why, yes, of course. You and I are one. My troops are your troops, and my horses are your horses." So Ahab, the wicked king, is in good relationship with Jehoshaphat of Judah. So, you start scratching your head a little bit, because King Jehoshaphat of Judah, he's the type of guy who seems to have one foot in both camps, you know. He's following and pursuing God one way, and then another side of life, he's not pursuing God in any other way. He's like a one foot in the world, one foot in God's presence, and he kind of, one minute he's going that way, one minute he's going that way, and you're trying to work out, well, you know, what are you doing with your life kind of thing. So that's what happens, and we find out that he visits Ahab, and immediately gets sucked into Ahab's scheme. Jehoshaphat aligns himself with Ahab. He says, "My troops are your troops, and my horses are your horses." So there's this kind of combination now. He's got himself stuck into something. You've ever been sort of roped into something, and then you instantly regret, "Oh, what have I got myself into here?" Now, I don't know how much Jehoshaphat was along those lines, but, you know, this was a dodgy ground that he was stepping into. So it's a really bit of an awkward situation. But we do get to know that later on in the verse that Jehoshaphat is a good king. By reading a little bit later on, it's verses 41 to 44, we find out, and it says this, "Jehoshaphat was a good king, following the example of his father, Asa. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. But during his reign, however, he failed to remove all the pagan shrines, and the people still offered sacrifices and burned incense there. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel." So he's viewed as a good king, did what was pleasing to God in many aspects, but however, he still had this one foot in the wrong field, the wrong setting, where he failed to completely remove the idolatry practices, and he allied with Ahab. So can you see there's a bit of a mishmash, there's a bit of a clash going on, all right? So of course this hinders Jehoshaphat's progress, his kingdom that he's ruling. He makes a poor choice of alliances. And actually, in actual fact, it almost costs him his life, which we'll find out a little bit later on in the story. He's inconsistent. So here we see that he's gone like feet first into this story. He's gone feet first into Ahab's plans. Has he made an unwitting decision? Now, it's interesting sometimes that we can sometimes jump into things without thinking the whole process through. Sean and I, going back many, many years ago, we had some prophetic words over us, people were praying for us, and we had this kind of prophetic stuff from God that sometimes, and you don't mind me saying this, Sean, because it was very public at the time, so I'm republicizing it, that potentially Sean can run ahead of herself in certain aspects, you know, because Sean is an entrepreneur. You know, she'll think of a good thing like every 5 minutes. And like, I'm trying to keep up. Yeah, yeah, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. That's not a good idea. That's not a good idea. That's a good idea. That's not a good idea. That's good. So God is like just trying to shape and hone. You know, it's good to have that spirit and it's good to have these visionary ideas, but it has to be blended with, you know, you've got to be able to manage it as well. It's got to be achievable. You've got to, you know, and have this kind of stuff. And That is important to have people like that. But can you see, sometimes we have to hold the reins back on our lives. You know, sometimes there's issues going on. Sometimes we go and pursue something, when actual fact, is this something God would go for? Is this something God is leading us into? What is the purpose and motive behind getting involved in this project or task or way of life? We are pursuing God and following in many aspects. Then crash, bang, wallop, we end up going feet first into something that's really taken us down the garden path a bit. And Jehoshaphat, you know, he had to be careful in this situation. So it's important for us to align our footsteps in God so that we end up where he wants us to go, not necessarily where we want to go ourselves, all right? And of course, there's a great verse in the Bible that talks about seeking first the kingdom of God above all else. So in our life and in our priorities and where we go, it's like always seek first the kingdom of God in all of that. And it goes on to say, and live righteously. So that kind of talks about how we go about our business and, you know, how we relate to God and relate to others and, you know, how we sort of walk the face of this earth. And he will give you everything you need. And that talks about resources. So in that verse there, seek first the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Talking about resourcing us as people. So that's a good little verse to remember. So we here this morning from all different backgrounds, and we have the benefits of living out life through God's community, his church. And in that, we find in community that it is like an extended family. Church is there. It's a spiritual family. We have spiritual brothers and sisters and mentors and fathers and all this kind of thing. And, you know, there's a reason for that, for a healthy community. God loves it. And it's important for us to sort of like live out our life in a healthy God community. That's what we're designed for. That's how we're created to be, is to live in relationship with people. We find ourselves when we're isolated or lonely, we really struggle to function as a human being. You know, it's like we're trapped in four walls, or we've got nobody to speak to. And, you know, we can get ourselves down or in a difficult situation or feeling depressed, whatever. You know, we're designed as human beings to be relational, to belong to others, and that is important as well. We love friendship, we love a laugh, we love to communicate and all this kind of thing. And of course, we've all got different personalities, but as a whole, a community is something that God wants to bless us with. So of course, we also have the written word of God, which is easily accessible to us in these days. We have the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us more powerfully and through our lives. So first of all, his kingdom is priority number one. Okay, so there are some issues in life that we can pull back from God, and these are the ones that we like to hold on to. So I'm just trying to expand a little bit here. One of the things sometimes that make us kind of hold on to things and not be challenged by God, or maybe not to seek first the kingdom of God and this kind of thing, well, there's some stuff. There's finances, there's our time, there's our personal comfort. These are just three things that came to me, you know, the things that I would find a challenge personally, and I don't know about you guys, but anything that challenges finances or resources or our time, or our comfort, I would say are three critical areas that if God is leading us and guiding us into something, you know, sometimes we really look back and review these things in our life. How is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect my lifestyle? How is this going to, you know, operate in my life? How am I going to work this out? How is this going to affect my time and my commitment? And can I balance it all and all the rest of it? So these are the things that are good to put before God, so that God is the king and God rules over these issues and areas of our lives. And these things can cost us. It can be a sacrifice. But we know that God loves to be the king of all our lives, not just the convenient bits. And Jehoshaphat seems to wrestle with this in his life. Okay, so next in the story, we see Jehoshaphat raise an important issue with Ahab. And he says this, let's first find out what the Lord says. And he's referring now to the battle over Ramoth Gilead. So therefore, at least Jehoshaphat here is bringing up the whole, is God in this? Is God in this? When going to battle over something, is God in it? And that, you know, applies for all of us. Is this really worth pursuing? Is this really worth going to battle over? Is God in it? Is this a correct cause? Is it doable? Is it a biblical model? Are the fingerprints of God on it? Are these worthy of my resources and everyone else's resources? Should I be getting involved in this? Now, Ahab, of course, wants his own way. But Jehoshaphat has brought this up. Well, you know, what has God got to say about it? So it's as if Ahab, though, already knows what he already wants to do and is going to do anyway. And remember his previous record of Naboth's vineyard and the results of that. He weren't really sort of submitting himself to God or scripture, but he was more interested in what he wanted to do and what he wanted to achieve and what he wanted to get for himself. Okay, so here we go. The king of Israel summoned the prophets, about 400 of them, and asked them, should I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or should I hold back? They all replied, bear in mind, now this is Ahab's prophet, yes, go right ahead, crack on, the Lord will give the king victory. I've added the crack on bit. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not also a prophet of the Lord here? We should ask him the same question. The king of Israel replied, Jehoshaphat, there is one more man who could consult the Lord for us, but I hate him. He never prophesies anything but trouble for me. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat replied, that's not the way a king should talk. Let's hear what he has to say. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, quick, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah. So here we see Ahab's prophets, not forgetting their pagan connections, are a bunch of yes men. They're on the king's payroll. They want to please his whims and his wants. But Jehoshaphat reads it straight away. There is some discernment and discretion there. Is there not also a prophet of the Lord here? We should ask him the same question. And Jehoshaphat would have been used to this. Being a king who would seek the Lord, he knew that's how God would communicate. That these guys would pray to God, that they're dedicated. They'd wait upon God. They're God's mouthpiece. A true prophet of God spends his life listening, discerning the voice of God. It's his ministry, it's his calling, it's his focus. And Jehoshaphat knew that the quick, unanimous decision of the 400 prophets of Ahab, he knew there was something up here. So enter into the story, Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord. There's already history between the two, between Ahab and the prophet. And therefore Ahab hates the prophet of the Lord. And it can often be tough to hear the truth from God, especially if it's in the tone of discipline. It can be a tricky one, can't it, sometimes when we're challenged by God or challenged in our lifestyles about, you know, what is the godly way forward, or if someone who's mentoring us or has pastoral care over us brings something up in our lives and we look at it. And sometimes we can feel a bit hurt or a bit condemned or a bit, you know, proud about it. But, you know, Ahab hates the prophet because of that. He hates to hear God's voice. You know, he's against God, and anything that, you know, rubs up against him the wrong way, it just drives him mad. It raises up something within him. And I think, you know, for us as people, it's a challenge for us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to God's discipline, sensitive to the love of God. Because when God disciplines us, it's out of a love. It's out of a love, not out of a, you know, I'm going to bash you over something here. It's out of love for our, you know, for the good of ourself. So that is, you know, let's be finely tuned to what God wants to do in our lives. But for Ahab, his response was to hate the man of God for it. Let's not be haters of men and women of God in our lives. Let's be lovers of those people, because in community and in family, you know, that is a critical thing, to be united and one. And when there's times of discipline, when there's times of blessing, and when there's times of, you know, just enjoying life together, it's having that right attitude is so important. Okay, so, oh dear, what's going to happen next? Let's go a little bit further into the story. King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah, dressed in their royal robes, were sitting on thrones at the threshing floor near the gate of Samaria. All of Ahab's prophets were prophesying there in front of them. One of them had like made iron horns and proclaimed, this is what the Lord says, with these horns you will go the Arameans to death. But all the other prophets agreed, yes. They said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, for the Lord will give the king victory. Meanwhile, a messenger's gone to get Micaiah. Look at all the prophets are promising victory for the king. Be sure that you agree with them and promise success. But Micaiah replied, as surely as the Lord lives, I will say only what the Lord tells me to say. When Micaiah arrived before the king, Ahab asked him, Micaiah, should we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or should we hold back? And it says here in the scripture, so sarcasm is allowed. Micaiah replied sarcastically, yes, go up and be victorious, for the Lord will give the king victory. All right, so it puts it there very clearly that, you know, Micaiah kind of goes along with it just to wind the king up a bit, I think. Yeah, go on, win, and, you know, God will give you victory and all the rest of it. You know, he's like making a mockery of the 400 pagan prophets. So the messenger tries to sway Micaiah by telling him, everyone else is prophesying this, go with the crowd, agree with them. Don't go against the odds. The odds are 400 to 1 here. So Micaiah stands his ground. And he says, but, you know, as surely as the Lord lives, I will say only what the Lord tells me to say. So he's a brave man. Micaiah is a God pleaser, not a crowd pleaser. He has this tenacity to speak the truth. He has a heavenly focus. He stands by God's word. Even when outnumbered, he's true to his conscience and heart before God. Now that is a big, put yourself in a situation of 400 people saying one thing and you are the one person. And it's your responsibility to come to the king and say, you're banger of order. And these guys are banger of order. That is a big thing to do, isn't it? Let's be honest, you know, who would have backed Leicester City to win the Premiership? 5,000 to 1. That is amazing. The odds are wild. But you've got to have that true integrity, that true grit to stand by what God is saying. And we find out that, you know, Micaiah has this, he's true to his conscience, he's true to his heart before God. And conscience is a gift given by God for us. It has the instincts to make us aware what's morally right against what's wrong in our lives and in the lives of others. We can have a sensitive conscience. Have you ever felt you've done something wrong and it's like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's really caught me, that has. When we've done something wrong and we know we're sensitive to it before God and we realise, oh, I made a real mistake. But, you know, I shouldn't really have gone and done that. So there's a sensitive conscience, you know, what we're doing before God, being right and being wrong, all this kind of thing. And that is, you know, something that we can be encouraged about. But sometimes we can live with a wounded conscience. And we don't really care of giving up and the respond, you know, the way we respond to the consequence of our actions. We really deny the impact of them or the existence of God in our lives. And we can have a wounded conscience in life. You know, maybe something has happened that's really damaged us and we're kind of switched off from God. And Ahab was a little bit like this. He had no conscience, really, when you pursue his life and see what he's getting up to. He would battle against God all the time. He would shut out God's voice out of the situation. In Naboth's vineyard, Naboth was interested in doing what was right before God, about doing what was right, what his ancestors had taught and what was there in the commands of the law. And he wouldn't even submit to the pressures of Ahab's wealth because he was offering him a lot of money and resource for this vineyard. But no, before God, Naboth stood firm. And how many godly people have put their necks on the line to do right before God rather than getting the pat on the back from the crowds? There was Joseph. And, you know, he stood his ground when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, I think it was, and he stood his ground and, you know, he wasn't going to get into sin. He kind of had this conscience of God. And Daniel, when there was a decree out that people should only, you know, worship the king at the time, but Daniel, of course, he would worship God and he made it public, and of course, he would get into trouble for that, but no, he was like sticking by his guns. John the Baptist, you know, the king at the time wanted him to bless this so relationship, the king was in a dodgy relationship, and John the Baptist would not do that, and he ends up paying for his life at the end of it. But people who are more interested in doing what's right before God rather than pleasing the crowd and pleasing others. And Jesus, of course, did it all the time. He healed people on the Sabbath, and religious people didn't like that. And he went to the cross as an innocent man, and he went there because he was focused doing his Father's will rather than what other people around him were up to and their motives. So firstly, Micah he agrees sarcastically first to go and fight. And this is what Ahab wants to hear, okay? But of course, we know that Micaiah is switched on, and we'll read a little bit further. But the king replied sharply, how many times must I demand that you speak only the truth to me when you speak for the Lord? So he's put on a bit of show here before Jehoshaphat. He's pretending that, you know, he really wants to hear. But of course, Jehoshaphat is there listening. So he's like, how many times do I tell you, you know, speak the truth to me, as if he does. Then Micaiah tells him this, in a vision, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, their master has been killed. Send them home in peace. Ahab says, "Didn't I tell you?" The king of Israel explained to Joshua, "He never prophesies anything but trouble for me." And that is trouble, isn't it? Okay, so he's not a happy boy. So Ahab wants to look good in front of Jehoshaphat. Micaiah tells Ahab the word of God. And Ahab reacts in the same way as usual. He blows up. He can't handle the truth. He instructs his people to put Micaiah in prison with just bread and water until he returns from battle. So Ahab ignores the Lord and goes to battle anyway. Now, have you ever seen the television program, The Voice? I watched it a few series ago when Tom Jones was in it. The Voice is a program that sort of like filters through people with talent who can sing and things like this. And part of the program is like you've got the four judges and they're facing in the opposite direction of the person. So if there's a person singing there, they would be all facing there on their chair. And there'd be like, I don't know, a few people singing one at a time. And if the judge really likes the voice, they press button, turn around. And it's like, great. And they've got a good voice, that means. Now, Ahab would only turn around to the voice that he liked. He would only turn around to his own kind of wants. He'd only listen to the things which would feed his desire and motives. And whenever there was a challenge to it, he did not want to know. And for us, what voices do we listen to? Are they the ones that are God-inspired, that are holy, that have true value? The voice of Jesus, the voice of God's word, the voice of wisdom, the voice of consistency with scripture, or the voices of what we want to hear, the voices of temporary pleasure, the voices of go and fill every want, the voices that lead us up the garden path to a dead end. Ahab is set up and he wants to go to battle anyway. Going back years ago, and when I was in my late teens, there was a girl I knew, a couple of years younger than me. Lovely girl, lovely family, one of three. And she, at the age of 17, started going out with a boy a couple of years older than her. But this boy was known in the community as being a little bit of trouble, you know, like drugs, was involved in like a little group, would go around distributing them and selling them. And she, for some reason, got involved with him. And it's very sad because, you know, very fond of this person and still know her. And for all the voices, for the loving family, for the friends, for those who loved her, you know, encouraging her to give that relationship up, you know, it's going to send you, you know, down the wrong path. And being a parent myself, you know, I know how that feels. It's like she just didn't listen. She just wanted this bloke. And she couldn't get out of her system. Now, you know, you keep on praying for her. But at that tender age of 17, had the decision been, I will finish with this guy and not get involved, you know, 25 years down the road, her life would be very different. And since then, there's been theft, robbing from family members, fraud, jail terms, living away, not in touch with her son. And this is the consequence of not making that crucial decision at the age of 17. And not only heartache for her life, but heartache for the people involved, you know. And it is, oh, it's really, really sad. But whose voice do we listen to? And not just listen to, but act upon. It's so important, you know, to be able to be wise and to sometimes make, you know, the difficult decisions. Yes, you know, I love this person and, I want to pursue this. But, you know, it's just heading for trouble. And there was that decision. Had it been differently, you know, it would have gone much better, I'm sure, in life. But still praying, still hoping that things might change. So Ahab, he's going to crack on anyway. He's going to battle. And this is what we read in the next bit of the story. So King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah led their armies against Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "As we go into battle, I will disguise myself so no one will recognize me, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. That's a great idea, isn't it? Meanwhile, the king of Aram had issued these orders to his 32 chariot commanders. Attack only the king of Israel. Don't bother with anyone else. So when the Aramean chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat in his royal robes, they went after him. "There is the king of Israel," they shouted. But when Jehoshaphat called out, the chariot commanders realized he was not the king of Israel, and they stopped chasing him. Remember earlier on, I mentioned about Jehoshaphat almost gets himself killed because of this. He's like, he realizes they're gunning him, and he's like, "Oh, I'm not the king of Israel." Whoa. An Aramean soldier, however, and listen to this, randomly shoots an arrow at the Israelite troops and hits the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. "Turn the horses and get me out of here," Ahab groaned to his driver of his chariot. "I'm badly wounded." The battle raged all that day, and the king remained propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran down to the floor of his chariot, and as evening arrived, he died just as the sun was setting. The cry ran through his troops, "We're done for. Run for your lives." So the king died, and his body was taken to Samaria and buried there. Then his chariot was washed beside the pool of Samaria, and dogs came and licked his blood at the place where the prostitutes bathed, just as the Lord had promised. So for a man of his position, power and influence, for the times he could have got right before God, it's a random arrow flung in the air into a pack of soldiers that pierces the weak part of the armor, probably between the joint of the breastplate and the arm, so they got free movement. And the promise of God through the prophet comes to pass. And sometimes things take time to happen, but if God is in it, it will come to pass, you know. And this is a real sad ending to Ahab's kind of reign as the king of Israel, you know. This is a bit of a judgment that comes upon his life. And Micaiah outlives Ahab, and Jehoshaphat outlives Ahab. And Ahab's ungodly defiance catches up with him in the end. So what do we learn quickly from Ahab's demise? Well, first of all, number one, living life to please God. And there's just two things I want to talk about quickly. Number one, living life to please God. When Jesus spoke to this Samaritan woman by the well, he mentioned this to her: "But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So in our lives, our total lives lived out as worship before God in spirit and in truth, it is the way to worship and live. It's genuine and authentic, and Jesus is getting to the root and the heart of the matter here to the Samaritan woman. And what is worship? Well, worship is our responsive expression of reverence, our thankfulness and our adoration to God. And what could be the, you know, the proper foundation of our worship? Well, you know, what are the motives behind our kind of worship to God? What are the motives? It says here in 1 John 2, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world." So there's one motivation here, and I know, you know, we've got to balance this kind of thing out here, that, you know, possessions are fine, yes, and, you know, achieving things is good, yes, and that's fine. But here, there's the side of it that, you know, it becomes a pride thing. And that's what we're pursuing. And only when we get these things are we able to worship God. Well, you know, we've got to really look at our motives for worshiping God. Or is our worship based on love for God because of what he did for us by giving his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins? That's the worship that pleases God. Paul speaks to the Corinthian church about how our temporary failing bodies are compared to when we're clothed in new heavenly bodies. I don't know about you, but are you 100% with your physical body at this moment in time? Well, I'm not. 5'4½, bad knees and bad ankles, playing too much football. It's no good, is it? But, you know, we all suffer from different things in our lives, or physicalities. We can struggle with illness for years, or disabilities, or things which are going on, maybe mental issues as well. And we just know, it's pretty typical and obvious to see, that our bodies aren't perfect. But the promise of Scripture is that when this carcass body, which is imperfect, is finished with, we get a new heavenly body, which will be perfect. Thank goodness for that. Okay? So here Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, and he says this: "God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit, So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. So there's that thing about pleasing God. So Paul recognizes, and Scripture recognizes, that we don't live in a perfect world, and we suffer tragedy and illness and sickness and the things which are imperfect, which we see around us, and, you know, there can be tough things which go on, and family members and friends, and we just read about it all the time. We know we don't live in a perfect world, but there is this ability, as we pray for the kingdom to come more and more, that there is perfection in God's kingdom, and there is no sickness and illness and grief. And we want more of that, God, and that is our prayer. And for us, living our lives to please God really is like the expression, the manifestation of the kingdom, you know, at work in our world, that we're pursuing God in that. And we, you know, we want to please God in the way that we live and how we treat one another and all this kind of stuff, because it's more of God we want. And yes, we'll have our struggles along the way, but more of God, more of God. So living to please God. So very simply, what does worshipping in spirit and in truth look like? Well, worshipping in spirit is a practice of worship that is produced by God in and through us. And the evidence of this, as mentioned, as I was going to mention earlier, but I'll mention now, is the fruit of the Spirit that is displayed in our lives. And this is from Galatians 5:22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And that is a great marker in our lives of where we're at in God. Isn't it? You know, I go through phases of time where I know I'm like far off from God, or, you know, there's that spiritual connection has just been missing for time. And I recognize then, oh, I'm really impatient at the moment. Oh, I'm really finding things, I'm down and negative about things, whereas, you know, I'm not being joyful about anything. And all of a sudden I'm realizing, oh, actually, am I actually worshiping God? Am I involved? You know, what is my life looking like before God? And here we see, it's just a little snapshot of what the Holy Spirit can produce in our lives, what he can do in and through our lives. So it's not like a heavy thing, but it's an encouraging thing. That it's a little signpost for us to know, well, where are we going with our lives? And, you know, are these things evident in our lives? Or are we struggling with the opposite things? Hatred, sorrow, anxiety, impatience, cruelty, sinfulness, godlessness, arrogance, wild behavior. You know, just chuck a few of them in like that. So it's a good thing. So worshiping in spirit, you know, when we're involved in that, we see the fruit of that in our lives. Worshipping in truth, simply reflecting what is right and good in the Bible, and is hand in hand with sound doctrine. Not forgetting Ahab slipped into idolatry and Baal worship. He did not remain true to God, but he kind of went off the boil, went off the rails, and idolatry crept in. So we want to be the worshippers of spirit and truth. So praise, worship, adoration remains purely to Jesus. We worship in truth and what is right. And living to please God, it does demand our all. It demands our all. And whenever I think of that, there's this couple of words here I just want to say from The Wondrous Cross, and that famous hymn written by Isaac Watts, and just a few lines from it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And the very last two verses then: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that always catches me. You know, I don't always feel like giving God my all and all my life and everything that goes with it. But, you know, every now and again, God will come in and usher in, you know, yeah, I love you, I forgive you, I bless you, and this kind of stuff. And that, we live under God's grace, which is amazing. And secondly, and in finishing, looking for direction in godly places. Living by wise advice. So we can find and expect wisdom for our lives in and through God, like a gold prospector who mines for gold, sieving and looking and searching for those valuable nuggets. Ahab didn't really want to submit himself to God. He just kept pleasing himself. But for us, we want to, you know, find out, you know, what is the wisdom of God for my life? Ahab, he filled his heart with the words of the false prophets, those who would combine together to lead him astray and keep him on his path of destruction. In reflection, when King Solomon took over from his father, King David, we read in 2 Chronicles these few verses. God has asked Solomon, well, what do you want from me? When Solomon takes over, and very simply says this, give me the wisdom and knowledge to leave your people properly. And that's what Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. And of course, as we know, we can know as many things as is physically possible in these brains of ours. But the wisdom is how we apply them to our lives, okay? You can have as many certificates to cover your whole house if you want. But unless you apply the knowledge that you have gained in life, or we have gained in life, then it's very difficult, you know, to, you know, pursue God in a way that, you know, reflects his goodness. Wisdom is there. It's a benefit for us. It's a help along the way, living to please God and all this kind of stuff. So wisdom is awesome, okay? And it's always one that I use as a leveler in life. Now, my background as a young man, I did an engineering apprenticeship. I did a few night classes and stuff like that. I went from ONC and up through the ranks to get a degree eventually. It took like a million years to do it. But you know what? It's only until you apply what you learn is what makes a difference in life. And sometimes, if ever I feel intimidated by someone, I think, oh, they know this and they know that and they know the other. What really hits home to me is, you know, how is that now affecting their lives? And what is the wisdom that is being applied in life? And I think that is the good leveler for us all here, is how we live our lives wisely. No matter how much we know, our knowledge is excellent and it's good and we need it, but wisdom is the key element of that. And Solomon valued godly wisdom, the kind of wisdom that is the real treasure in life. And from Proverbs 4:6-7 says this, "Don't turn your back on wisdom, for she will protect you. Love her and she will guard you." Getting wisdom is the wisest thing you can do. And whatever else you do, develop good judgment. So Solomon here describes wisdom as a personal pronoun or as a person. The word forsake means to abandon or to leave or to give up. And just like us as human beings, we can forsake our mates or forsake friends or forsake families. It's possible to forsake wisdom too, to abandon wisdom, to leave wisdom, to give up on wisdom. To forsake wisdom is to depend on human reasoning, but nothing compares with the wisdom of God, because godly wisdom will protect us and watch over us while others can forsake us. So, how can we flesh that out in life? Well, like I mentioned earlier, local church is a great way of fleshing out our Christian walk, our faiths, and we could be at different levels. Maybe we don't know God here yet. And, you know, it is a blessing. The church, the body of Christ, is a blessing. And the way the church is set up, that God blesses the church with prophets and evangelists and teachers and pastors, and that is to edify the church, to equip the church, to teach the church, to live and to learn from God and about God. Bible, our personal study and our prayer is a critical way of gleaning wisdom for our lives. In this church here, for the pastoral and for the teaching and for expressing our spiritual gifts, we're set up in small groups here, where it's like church in miniature, where we find that pastoral care and sense of community and bonding with people. We have personal mentors or those who disciple us. We have this open relationship with, and I encourage anyone here who feels, oh, I don't really feel as if I've got a mentor or a personal disciple in my life, I'd suggest, you know, to approach someone who's a trusted, mature, you know, Christian who's walking in God's ways, and to get that form and bond and relationship so that it is a help. I have one who I'm very grateful for, well, more than one actually, but one in particular, and that is Julian. And I can go to Julian with anything, or Julian has to challenge me from time to time with things, and it's never pretty and it's never easy, but, you know, there's that accountability there, and that is important. And of course, the church is set up, you know, under God, that, you know, Christ is the head, and, you know, we kind of pursue him in our lives. So living to please God is important. Listen to wise, godly advice is the other important thing that we've pulled out from today's talk. So let's pray in closing. Yes, Lord, thank you that through reading about Ahab's life and Jezebel, Lord, and the many things where they kind of derail themselves from you. For us, Lord, we live in a very privileged time, Lord, a time of your forgiveness, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us, and recognizing that our sins are dealt with on that cross, and we're forgiven, and we appreciate that, Lord. And we come to you every day with our difficulties and challenges, and we continue to ask for your forgiveness, Lord. But today, may we know your wisdom, Lord, and the wisdom of godly men and women in our lives. And also may we live, Lord, with a sense of being able to please you, Lord, to see, you know, our faith. It's not about works, Lord, or earning salvation. That is, you know, given to us. But we want to just honour you, Lord, in our lives. We want to honour you with how we go about things and the choices that we make in our lives, Lord. So I pray that you continue to help us, Lord. We're human beings. We trip up. But we give these things to you, Lord. And we thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.